As Unitarian Universalists, we find wisdom and inspiration in many places. Jewish and Christian scriptures and other sacred texts, the arts, science, nature, our own experiences. Our tradition keeps us open to revelation from many sources. Today's wisdom comes from the Reverend Dr. Mark Morrison Reed, a Black UU minister and historian of our faith tradition. It is not possible, nor necessary, to know the outcome of our actions. Therefore, we act in faith. Faith asks not that we succeed, but that we try. We try because we yearn to live out our values. Conscience urges us on, for we have dreamed of a better, more just tomorrow. We care, therefore we act. In acting, we risk having our hearts broken 1,000 times. Therefore, we are sustained by hope. That is the price those who cleared the way for us accepted. It is what living fully, deeply, and with integrity demands.
Thank you, Thomas. Unitarian Universalists have a tendency to trust the wisdom gained from our own experiences over that which might be gained from texts and creeds. That was our statement coming into today. This statement of Marx, though, is the statement of Marx that Thomas just read, is at the end of his book called The Selma Awakening, which is about how involvement in the civil rights movement changed Unitarian Universalism. Mark's book is a reflection on the impact of this march on the individuals who answered the call to service, but more than that, it's a tracing of the trajectory that brought our people to a place where they could answer that call with a yes. Today, I want to explore some of the ways our faith tradition has evolved to reach that point through experience and through texts and creeds and other sources. You may have heard Unitarian Universalism referred to as a living tradition. This means that, like other liberal faiths, ours changes with time and experience. Our religion is creedless, which means that we don't have a single statement of beliefs that we all profess. This has allowed the continual widening of ideas and beliefs that make our faith so expansive. We talk about this a lot, and we acknowledge the various sources of our faith formally in our principles and purposes, and as Thomas just did. Unitarian Universalism was born out of Bible-believing Christians who used both reason and experience to develop and reimagine their theology. So we offer you today a sampling of stories from some of the people who contributed to what this faith tradition has become. The year is 1805, and Hosea Ballou has just finished his seminal work, A Treatise on Atonement, a 100-page book that outlines the evidence he sees in Scripture for universal salvation, the idea that every person is destined to be saved, a radical idea for this time. Here is an excerpt.
There are some of Paul's writings to the Romans which had been used by divines to prove the partial plan of salvation true, of which we think it will be proper to take notice in this place. Romans 9:21-22 has been made great use of in order to prove that God made some men vessels of eternal dishonor and others vessels of eternal glory. The words read as follows. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Again, Romans 11:7-10. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh, but for the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded, According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, Let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. On this passage, and others like it, is built the doctrine of limited salvation, by Jesus Christ according to the foreknowledge and predestination of the Almighty. It is argued that those who are here called the elect are those for whom Christ died, and those alone who will finally obtain salvation by him. But why any person should make such a mistake in reading this chapter, I am at a loss. The salvation of the elect is not argued in this chapter, but the certainty of the salvation of those who were blinded and the propriety of believing it occupies the greatest part of it. Observe the words next to those we have quoted above, verses 11 and 12. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke them unto jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Again, verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Again, in his argument to the Romans, he endeavors to show them, by the similitude of the branches of the olive trees, that they ought to believe that those blinded ones, though broken off through unbelief, would be grafted in again.
It's a lot of 19th century words. So the context for this, of course, is that Calvinism is big. Calvinism is very big in the U.S. during this time and for a while beyond. And Calvinism preaches that that there is an elect, that there is a small group of people who are saved and everybody else goes to the bad place. And we don't know who they are. So Ballou, he's doing what most of the more religious, what most of the more liberal theologians did in those days. He took reason and applied it to interpret scripture in a way that could provide new ways of understanding it, ways that pushed back against that Calvinist idea. In this case, he took the same verses that others had taken as evidence that only some people would be saved upon their deaths and put them together in a way he reasoned was evidence that all people would be saved. This was in the era, as I said, in the belief that predestination was the thing. So Ballou puts the passage that he says is the basis of limited salvation into this broader scriptural context to be able to reason for universal salvation. He actually, beyond this piece, continued to work in reason in trying to understand the nature of salvation and eventually came to a belief that God could not possibly, if he had made people in his own image, made them as anything but good. And so why wouldn't we all be saved? This was one of the foundations for universalism in the U.S. Here's another, not as long.
This is from the Journal of George de Benville. A feeling of security is strengthened in some by the delusion that it suffices to attend meetings for worship and be received into membership by a certain people. Others put their trust in literal perception, concepts, and ideas of faith, but something very different is essential for salvation, namely a deep, genuine, fundamental realization of one's condition. A change of heart and mind follows. Then Christ lives in us and we in him, and our thought, speech, and work will be harmony with his will.
So this is a different approach. George de Benville grew up in England in the early 1700s, the son of a French Huguenot refugee family. He had a conversion experience when he was 12 that he wrote about in his biography. He was on a ship that was being sent on a diplomatic mission to the Barbary Coast when there was a black man on the ship that suffered an injury to his leg, and his companions were making a big fuss over him. George de Benneville, a product of his times, was angry over the fuss and the noise, and then watched as the man's companions cared for him and prayed for his healing. Shortly afterward, he had a fainting fit and saw himself, quote, burning as a firebrand in hell for his unkind and ungenerous response. 15 months went by, and remember, this is 100 years before Ballou, before the piece that Thomas read first. 15 months went by, and Benneville entered into a state of deep depression, resigned to his belief that he was damned to hell. He wrote of the agony and despair he felt at this, and then of another vision he had after accepting his fate. These are words from his journal. Thus, abandoning myself to justice and waiting for its accomplishment in me, I discovered between justice and me the criminal, one of a most majestic appearance, whose beauty, brightness, and grandeur can never be described. He cast such a look of grace and mercy upon me, and such a look of love as penetrated through me, the fire which so embraced my soul that I loved him again with the same love. He persuaded me in my heart that he was my savior, mediator, and reconciler. And while I thought thereon, he began to intercede for me in this manner, saying, My Father, behold with me thy paternal regard. I have made expiation for this sinner who has received in himself the sentence of condemnation. I have taken human nature for him. I have suffered all kinds of ignominy for him. I have shed my blood even to the last drop for him. I have suffered the shameful death of the cross for him. I have descended into the abyss of hell for him, that I might deliver him. I have been put to death for his offenses and raised again for his justification, and where his sins abound, our grace abounds much more. O my heavenly Father, pardon this poor sinner and cause thy mercy to come to him. Then I heard his eternal universal voice, which penetrated through me with divine power, saying, Take courage, my son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Immediately all the burden of my sins and iniquities was gone. All the stings and reproaches ceased in a moment. A living faith came in their stead, and the tears of sorrow were all wiped from my eyes. George de Benneville had a vision of Jesus interceding on his behalf to his Father to keep him from hell. He started preaching universal and he started preaching universalism in France and Holland and Germany when he was 17 years old, and then came to the U.S. in 1741, where he settled among the German Brethren in Pennsylvania and continued to preach the message that came from his mystic vision. American Unitarianism has similar threads in its history. William Ellery Channing defined Unitarian Christianity in an ordination sermon in 1819, at a time when the liberal and conservative branches of Christianity were in constant debate about the right way to apply scripture to developing theology, because in the early 1800s, that is what we were all doing. We were all Christians applying scripture to our developing theology. Ministers and churches were deciding on whether and how to understand, to change their understandings of God and Scripture, and the idea of one united God, Unitarianism, was just beginning to take hold.
From William Ellery Channing's Unitarian Christianity at an ordination service in 1819. The Holy Spirit did not so guide the apostles as to suspend the peculiarities of their minds, and that a knowledge of their feelings and of the influences under which they were placed is one of the preparations for understanding their writings. With these views of the Bible, we feel it is our bounden duty to exercise our reason upon it perpetually, to compare, to infer, to look beyond the letter to the Spirit, to seek in the nature of the subject and the aim of the writer his true meaning, and in general, to make use of what is known, for explaining what is difficult, and for discovering new truths.
Channing was the first to claim the name Unitarian for the belief of one God, as opposed to the Trinitarian understanding of God as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that had made orthodoxy by Constantine's council in Nicaea in the year 325. So he was bucking centuries of understanding. Later on in this sermon, Channing argued that the idea of the Trinity makes no sense and is a distraction from our ability to live a good and holy life, providing interpretations of Scripture that he simply put into a different context, not unlike what Hosea Ballou did to argue against the then-accepted doctrine of limited salvation. And then there were the folks who believed that experience was a better way to enter into understanding of the holy on the Unitarian side of our faith, who found Unitarianism too rational and too oriented in the Bible and in exegesis, interpretation of the Bible, and other more conventional aspects of Christianity. These were the transcendentalists, who were often informed by the writings of the 18th century German philosopher Immanuel Kant, who said that reason was limited, that rational thought wasn't enough to fully address spiritual learning about freedom, immortality, and God.
From Ralph Waldo Emerson's Divinity School address at Harvard in 1838. I look for the hour when the supreme beauty which ravished the souls of those Eastern men, and chiefly of those Hebrews, and through their lips spoke oracles to all time, shall speak in the West also. The Hebrew and Greek scriptures contain immortal sentences that have been bread of life to millions, but they have no epochal integrity. They are fragmentary and are not shown in their order to the intellect. I look for the new teacher that shall follow, so far those shining laws, that he shall see them come full circle.
Emerson went so far as to call Unitarianism corpse cold, urging his listeners and his peers to focus on their own lives and experiences of the sacred. The opening of the Divinity School address, from which Thomas just read, drew upon a deep personal experience of nature to invite his listeners, who were ministers in formation, into relationship with the holy. He wrote and said, "In this refulgent summer, it has been a luxury to draw the breath of life. The grass grows, the buds burst, the meadow is spotted with fire and gold in the tint of flowers. The air is full of birds and sweet with the breath of pine, the balm of Gilead, and the new hay." So we inherit, as Unitarian Universalists, trust in both reason and experience from both of the strands that came together in 1965 to form our merged faith. Because we don't invoke a creed that all people are required to profess, we instead expect ourselves and each other to use our reason and our experience to shape what we believe. We read scriptures of all kinds. We read theological works by our sibling UUs, and we pass them through the frame of our own experience. We find connection with the holy through art, through music, through dance, and we invite what we feel there to change how we perceive ourselves, our community, and that which is larger than us. And then we come together to make meaning of that. Unlike some of our forebears, we don't have to argue about which is a better source, a better path to the holy. We understand that it is, in part, the processing of those sources, the finding of meaning in them, that invites the holy into us. This is why I am a Unitarian Universalist. Everything I have learned and felt and done in every part of my life is part of the theology I have built within the frame of understanding that both my head and my heart need to be engaged to build that theology. And then that theology, with my head and my heart engaged, becomes action in how I choose to move forward and live my life. May it be so, and may we be so.